This is tape number 310, entitled The Implications of Isaiah 4:1 in the series Understanding God's Way in Marriage, Volume 3, dealing with the practical application of the marriage teachings. Before commencing this teaching, it's a particularly challenging teaching, and I would really encourage you, if you've got to this tape without going through the entire set of the preceding 53 odd tapes, please, I would encourage you to go back to wherever you left off, or if you haven't listened from the beginning, go back to the beginning and start at the beginning. If you get to this tape without having worked through this entire series, there is a very high probability that you are not equipped with the necessary understanding of the scriptures to receive this particular teaching in a constructive way, and you could end up sinning in a serious fashion. Before I go any further, I would like to pray with you, assuming that you have listened to the preceding tapes. Please understand, if you listen to this tape without listening to the preceding 53 tapes, and you are offended and you do end up rejecting this teaching, the blood will be on your hands on the day of judgment, and I would really desire that that did not happen to you. If you're informed in these areas and you feel comfortable and you understand what's probably covered by this teaching, by all means continue, but please understand you're accountable before God for your response to this teaching. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I bring the listeners to this teaching before you. Father, I pray that you will open their ears to hear what you would have them hear, and close their ears that they do not hear what you don't want them to hear. I pray that you will open their eyes of their spirits to see and receive that which you want them to receive, and close their eyes that they don't see or receive what you don't want them to receive. I speak to any demon or fallen angel or other cohort of Satan in hearing of this teaching. I bind you. I command you to leave now and go to the pit for 1,000 years in the name of Jesus. Father, I ask you to cover every person listening to this tape with the blood of Jesus from the top of their heads to the soles of their feet. I ask you to cover their families and myself and my family with the blood of Jesus from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet in Jesus' name. I ask you to cover the location in which they're listening to this tape with the blood of Jesus, the walls, the floors, the ceiling, the roof, the doors, the windows, the window frames, the doorposts and the lintels if they're in a room, and the immediate environment if they're outside, in Jesus' name. I ask that your angels encamp around them to protect them, that to keep any demon or fallen angel from interfering with the receiving of this teaching, and I bind any spirit that is potentially oppressing any listener. In the name of Jesus, I command you to go down and be silent until the completion of this teaching. And I ask you, Father, to send your mighty warring angels to bind such demons and silence them and stop their ears until the person listening has finished listening to this teaching. In Jesus' name, I thank you, Father, that you will confirm this teaching. I thank you that you send your angels to encamp around the listeners in Jesus' name. Before going further, I would also draw your attention in terms of preparing your heart to receive this teaching. 1 John 5:2 and 3 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." This teaching deals with an aspect of Scripture and the implementation of that Scripture, and particularly Isaiah 4:1, which is extremely challenging in the world today, in terms of the heresies that are prevalent in the world today. And I have to say to you that you must measure what you hear today against 1 John 5:2 and 3. If you love God, you will keep His commandments, no matter how much they challenge your current paradigm of what the Word of God says. Also Deuteronomy 4:1 and 2. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh, God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you." Clearly, we may not add or take away from the word of God, and I really urge you to realize that there is much in the area of marriage, which I'm sure if you've listened to all the tapes, you will be absolutely convinced of, Virtually everything that is taught in the church today concerning marriage is pagan in origin, it's heresy, it's false. If you love God, if you fear His judgment, and we're not far from the end of this age, you really must seek the truth with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. And Revelation 21:8 very clearly says that all liars will have a part in the lake which of fire and brimstone. So, really, we cannot afford to add to or to take away from the Word of God, because we will face a harsh judgment, and much has been taken away from the Word of God and added to the Word of God in the area of marriage. If you truly desire to be amongst those who are found to be wheat and not tares, sheep and not goats, wise virgins, faithful servants on the day of judgment, you cannot afford to ignore this teaching. Much of what's in this teaching builds on what's contained in the previous series, particularly tapes 1.8, 1.18 and 2.21, and numerous of the other teachings show clearly that Yahweh created woman from creation prior to the fall of Adam and Eve to have only one husband, and created man to have more than one wife. We've seen repeatedly that this is essential to understanding adultery, divorce, and many other facets of married life in the Christian faith, and in fact to understanding the parallel between marriage and the Christian walk, and we've seen that repeatedly in Ephesians 5, 29-31. And also the reality that this is vital to understanding why there is so much divorce and marital trauma in the world today. If at this point you still have reservations about whether the Word of God truly permits a man to have more than one wife, then the book, The Scriptural Definition of Marriage, which is available in draft from this ministry, contains a nearly exhaustive analysis of Scripture from every angle that we're aware of, as well as historical information which further supports the conclusion that Isaiah 4:1 indicates that it is Yahweh's will and intention and His heart that on average seven women should share the covering of one man in the faith. If you've obtained these teachings on a data CD, a copy of the book should be included on one of the CDs, either in WordPerfect or MS Word format. At this point, I'd just like to recap and read Isaiah chapter 4, and I want to read it, as I've done on a previous occasion, from verse 6 to verse 1, since it refers to a particular day and we need to understand what day we're talking about. Verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. 5, then Yahweh will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Verse 4. When Yahweh has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Verse 2. In that day the branch of Yahweh shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It's apparent from these verses that the day we're talking about is the day of the end of the age, the day of judgment, the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning will come. Zion and Jerusalem are both shadows and types of the spiritual church, the church of the body of true believers, the so-called remnant, those people who overcome to the end. The branch speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So this speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So we are speaking definitely the end of the age. We're speaking the seventh day of creation, which is where we are now. And we read then in verse 1, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. And we see clearly, and we have seen before, that the calling of a woman by a man's name is a covenant act associated with marriage. And we've seen that it is a reproach for a woman to be unmarried. It is a shame It's a symbol of rejection and uncleanness, and only very few women are called by God to live celibate lives. It's God's intention for every woman to have a godly husband, and we see that very clearly coming through in Isaiah 4:1. Many of these aspects have been touched on in previous teachings, but I would like to spend an hour or so with you and go through in much greater depth the true implications of Isaiah 4:1. It's apparent that many people who do have some degree of revelation about this truth have yet to come to a full revelation and have not understood fully the significance of Isaiah 4:1 in this age. So my objective in this teaching is to make those implications visible to you. First of all, I would like to discuss some social impacts in terms of the practical application of Isaiah 4:1 in society today. In terms of the broad social impact, the following aspects are significant. Firstly, it is God's heart for every woman to have the covering of a godly man. Secondly, at the end of the age which is at hand, there will be 7 times more women than men in the remnant of true believers. Thirdly, it is therefore necessary for every man who truly loves God to extend his covering to, on average, 7 women. If he is not willing to do that, he may well be found to be tares and not wheat, a goat and not a sheep, a foolish virgin, a worker of iniquity, and find himself rejected on the day of judgment. Fourthly, likewise it is necessary for every woman who is married to such a man to encourage single Christian women who truly are true believers and who need a covering to come into that marriage. If she does not, she is increasingly likely to be rejected. It is coming to a time where I sincerely believe that married Christian women are going to be required by God to seek out those women who need a covering, being guided by Yahweh's Spirit. But I believe God is coming to a time now when those women will be required to go out proactively. The reality is that the majority of true believing women out there without husbands, who are desperately crying out for husbands, do not have a revelation of the truth of Isaiah 4:1, the truth about marriage, and they will have to be sensitively and actively sought out by believing women who have husbands who qualify to provide a covering to those women. Fifthly, there are many women who are married to men who will not last the pace. If we take account of the harsh reality that there will be 7 times more women than men in the true believing remnant, we have to conclude that even though currently there are far more believing women than men in the body of Christ anyway, some of those men will still fall away. And many women are married to men who are either token nominal believers or unbelievers, and those men, for the most part, may well not last the pace. They may well not be part of the remnant. It is going to be extremely challenging for women married to such men to overcome to the end. They will have to submit. They will have to lay down their lives. They will have to intercede. We've seen repeatedly during this series that they cannot just walk away from their husbands. They have to lay down their lives. The only basis in which they can leave their husband is if that man comes to a place where he's either lost his salvation or has committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, or has otherwise come to a place where he has no salvation, and therefore he is spiritually dead with no hope of resurrection, no hope of salvation. And at that point Yahweh may permit the woman to divorce, particularly if there are children. Sixthly, godly women who are seeking a godly husband are unlikely to find one who is not already married. It is vital, if you're a single woman and you've been crying out to God for a husband, evaluate any man that comes across your path carefully and ask Yahweh's guidance. You cannot afford at this season to marry a man who is not God's perfect will for you, who is not a mature believer, who is not going to be able to stand firmly in the tribulation that is at hand. You dare not marry hastily. You need to pray continually. Ask the Lord to bring the people that he wants into your life and take the people that he doesn't want out. Ask him to lead you to the man that he has appointed as your husband. Be alert, be on the lookout, and expect that it is highly probable that that man will already have at least one wife. If that's the case and you feel that the Lord is speaking to you, ask Him to guide you. You might need to go and speak to that man's wife, point out the implications of this teaching, and ask her to pray about it, and ask her if she would be willing to approach her husband on your behalf. It's scriptural for you to go directly to that man as well, if that's the way the Lord leads you, and there's a previous teaching in volume 2, tape number 21, which deals with some of those aspects, and you should feel at liberty to do that, understanding that the vast majority of believers right now are not prepared for this truth. So it may be wise to approach the matter sensitively and gently, possibly by giving the couple concerned a set of these teachings. Seventhly, many women have been put away and they must be restored, and this has been addressed in some length in the previous teaching. Eighthly, many men have been rejected as immoral and thrown out of the church for suggesting that they could take another wife, or in fact for taking another wife. And it's important to understand that those men are frequently more spiritual and closer to God's heart than most in the body of Christ. And certainly those who've cast them out, who've hardened their hearts against the word of God, and will face a very strict judgment if they do not repent. Ninth point, many women who have left their husband because they've accused him of cheating on them, taking a second wife, or whatever, are going to have to return to their husbands. Many men and women living in are living in adultery, where the woman may be required to return to her true husband in the sight of Yahweh. And we've had some discussion about that in several of the preceding tapes, particularly the tape on establishing who you're really married to. And in all of this, realize there is great judgment coming on those who do not sanctify themselves and do what is right. I've mentioned previously the instance of a woman whose husband, in the light of marital trauma, started a relationship with his virgin secretary. After 5 years, he realized that he had a marital obligation to her in terms of scripture. His wife totally, vehemently, and viciously opposed him, and eventually accused him of listening to the devil, which is effectively blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, he had a vision in which the Lord Jesus showed him a rotting corpse of a woman in the marital bed, and indicated that this woman was spiritually dead and had been spiritually dead for some time. The implication of that being that the man should divorce his wife. I believe this is something that is rapidly approaching. I found myself yesterday morning on my knees before the Father, receiving a serious rebuke for my failure in my own family to put this teaching into practice, and a severe rebuke for my wife for opposing it, which brought both of us to repentance and a place where we believe that the fulfillment of these teachings in our own lives is now imminent. But I have to say to you, the Father is no longer going to tolerate people who pervert and corrupt His word and oppose His word and impute ungodly motives to those that are seeking to do right in the sight of God. You need to have a revelation that the word of God permits a man to have more than one wife, that Isaiah 4:1 clearly indicates that in this age many men will have seven wives, and that to oppose that for selfish or any reason is seeking harsh judgment. I want to spend some time discussing the question, why seven? What is so significant about the number seven in Isaiah 4:1? And why should we see Isaiah 4:1 as indicating a state of perfection in marriage, and being a key component of the fulfillment of heaven on earth in marriage? Firstly, recognize that seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. It's the number of covenant. This point has been made previously. It's made by Benny Hinn and the teaching on the anointing. Seven refers to the completion of the age. We are now in the seventh day. by most people's reckoning, the seventh day from creation, where a day is as 1,000 years. So we're in the seventh millennium from the creation of Adam and Eve. The millennium of completion, fulfillment of the covenant. Understand that on the first day of creation, man had one wife, but on the seventh day of creation, man will have seven wives. The number of completion, the number of fulfillment, the number of perfection. Seven is a number that is used throughout Scripture to indicate perfection and completion. I'm just going to read a few verses. Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Revelation 3:1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is speaking of Jesus. Revelation 4:1. 4:5, from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, this is Jesus speaking, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And that seven lampstands is a fulfillment of the prophetic statement of the lampstand defined by God to Moses in the wilderness. Genesis 2:2-3. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And it seems increasingly that once the initial turmoil of the tribulation has come to an end, once we've moved fully into the millennial reign of Christ, mankind will rest from their battle against Satan in the same way that God and Jesus will end, rest from their battle against Satan. Exodus 13:6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Exodus 31:13-18. Speak also to the children of Israel, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. When he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So we see here the commandment given by God to observe the seventh day and keep it holy. So we see the seventh is a particularly important day. Seven speaks of holiness and sanctification. Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 25:37, you shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange the lamps so they give light in front of it. The prophetic statement of the lamps in Revelation. Zechariah 4:2, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the lampstand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. So we see that lampstand going throughout Scripture. Genesis 29:20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Again, 7, the number of fulfillment and perfection and covenant. Genesis 21:28-29, and Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech asked Abram, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you've set by themselves? 7, the number of covenant. Genesis 29:27, fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. Laban speaking to Jacob after he has put Leah in Jacob's bed instead of Rachel. And again, we see the 7 days for the consummation of marriage and the fulfillment of marriage, as we've seen in previous teachings. And it may be significant, though it was not intended, that Tape 3.7 deals with the sanctification and the cutting of a holy covenant. Genesis 33:3, talking about Jacob returning to his brother Esau. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Leviticus 4:6. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before Yahweh in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Leviticus 8:33. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. So again we see the number 7 as consecration. Leviticus 12:2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, and as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. So 7 is a day of cleaning, is a number of cleanliness, of sanctification. Leviticus 13:4, dealing with cleansing of leprosy. But if the bright spot is white in the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and his hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. Leviticus 14:8. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. Again, the number of sanctification. Leviticus 16:19. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Sanctification again. Leviticus 22:27. When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to Yahweh. Leviticus 23:41 and 42, speaking of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. You shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Matthew 18:21 and 22. Then Peter came to him, that's to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, up to 70 times 7. Slightly different perspective. Luke 11:26, speaking about a demon that has been cast out, says, then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So 7 there speaks of the strongest number, 1 plus 7, and that refers us back to Isaiah 4:1. 7 crops up throughout Scripture with a wide diversity of implications, but all of them speak of strength, of covenant, of sanctification, of holiness, of fulfillment, of completion. We read in Romans 11 verse 4, we're referring to God's response to Elijah, but what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Again, the number of completion. So we see continuously reference to these truths. I want to go on and from a variety of secular human resource and management perspectives, I want to just help you to understand why 7 wives to 1 man is such an amazingly powerful concept, and why it is God's plan for this age, why it represents perfection, why it is a vital component of restoring all truth to the earth in this age, why it is a vital component to casting Satan into the pit in this age, and why Satan fears it so much and hates it so much and has expended so much energy over the last few thousand years to entrench the heresy of monogamy and to destroy those who would practice God's form of marriage. Remember that if Satan can prevent there being a single Christian, a born-again believer, alive on the day that Satan is intended to go into the pit or sentenced to go into the pit, my understanding of Scripture is that God will have no manner in which he can give effect to that sentence. So Satan is hell-bent on destroying believers, and anything which makes believers stronger, which as we go through this teaching you will see that Isaiah 4:1 represents a form of marriage which is exceptionally strong and exceptionally powerful in spiritual terms and in secular and worldly terms, you will understand why. I remind you in type 214, we saw that covenant is the exchange of strengths and weaknesses. I want to talk now about the eight major personality styles, and I'm going to seek to demonstrate to you through a variety of items of secular and management information that 7 plus 1 is a number of great perfection and great strength. I'm going to make reference to a widely used internationally recognized technique in the human resources field. The tool is referred to as the predictive index, and the notes that I'm going to read to you come from the Management and Organization Development Program. The predictive index is what's referred to in human resources terms as an instrument. It's a questionnaire with very carefully selected words which are filled in on a response basis by personnel, and there's a large body of historical statistical information and underlying human resources science which relates to the application of this instrument and its use in management, etc. It's a technique that I've used extensively. It's helped me to understand in my management consulting a number of situations where things were not working, where there was a lot of strife and tension or just not adequate productivity. And I've always found that this instrument and instruments like it, there are several others, Myers-Briggs, Thomas, and a number of others, which work in essentially the same way, based on essentially the same theory, dealing with the way people work and interact in a work situation. They equally have a bearing in the marital situation. They deal with interpersonal relationships, in fact, in just about any situation, and how people will respond in different situations, and what personalities are likely to work well together and what are likely to conflict if they're on a one-on-one situation. I'm just going to read an overview of the predictive index, which reads as follows. To influence or predict work behavior, an awareness of how it is motivated is essential. Different people are motivated by different factors. Personality traits or factors drives are consistent forms of behavior, habitual ways of responding to stimuli. Predictive index measures four traits or drives which are most involved in behavior in the work environment, visibly: A. Dominance, ascendance, assertiveness. B. Extroversion, sociability, gregariousness. C. Patience or stability. D. Blame avoidance, conformity, dependence. Each of these factors is a drive to behave in a particular way. Every predictive index pattern is comprised of all four drives. Considered together, the four drives influence and modify each other. The information obtained from the PI profile can benefit the organization and the individual in many ways. Selection and placement, identifying training strategies and requirements, management strategies, improved communications, and determining employee morale. It is not possible for a person to make the profile say what he wants it to say, but it is possible for it to give incorrect information, especially if a person does not understand the words on the word list or there is a direct attempt to manipulate the results or to mislead. A few points to remember. The profile reflects potentials and an individual's preferred behaviors, not necessarily demonstrated behaviors. It in no way reflects intellect, know-how, experience, etc. These must be assessed separately. The system assumes that every person has a certain amount of energy. It takes less energy to behave in a way that comes naturally than to behave out of character. Trying to change is hard work. Change is possible when a person recognizes a need which is important and meaningful to him or her. Some adaptations are easier than others, i.e. require less expenditure of energy. Some kinds of change are simply too costly in terms of energy demanded, e.g. moving factors across the norm. The profile should never be used in isolation. Track record must be taken into consideration, as must observations of the person's demonstrated behavior. There is no good or bad profile. Rather, there are work environments that are compatible or incompatible with different profiles. The PI system also has a means of identifying what the various environments require. What is significant about this is the fact that profiles, personalities are very, very difficult to change. There's some changes that just can't be made. And if a man and woman have a significant gap which would require adaptation, it may not be possible, and this can give rise to a divorce situation. Alternatively, bringing in a second wife who has an intermediate profile can bridge the gap and remove all tension. The next passage that I want to read out of the manual is pages 7 and 8, headed Rationale, Human Behavior and the Predictive Index. Those patterns sum up in easy-to-read graphic form the measurements of behavior, personality, made by the predictive index. The value of those measurements to anyone who's responsible for making plans and decisions about the people in a business organization derives from their objectivity, accuracy, specificity, validity, and work-relatedness. The rationale of the system of measurement is based on concepts developed, observations made, and data accumulated by psychologists applying scientific disciplines to the study of human behavior starting in the early years of the 20th century, as follows. 1. That observed and measured behavior provides the only valid basis for a science of psychology. This concept is called behaviorism, and the psychologists who developed and practice it are called behaviorists. 2. That all human behavior is the product of response to stimulus. Whenever we do anything, we're acting in response to some stimulus. 3. Our behavior is governed by two different kinds of stimulus, response interactions. A. Those which come naturally, do not need to be learned. They're generally called instincts, are common to all human beings everywhere, and are essential to the physical survival of the individual and the species. B. Those which are the learned product of experience starting very early in our lives, such as specific training and teaching about how we should or should not behave, systems of reward and punishment, the example of role models, and the impact of a great variety of events and experiences in the world around us. This process, which develops the patterns of behavior which are measured by the predictive index, is often called conditioning. 4. That the ways in which we respond to stimuli or behave in time become habitual and consistent, so that all things being equal, a particular individual will respond to a particular stimulus or behave in the same way today that he or she did yesterday, and will respond to that stimulus will behave in the same way tomorrow as today, which is to say that our behavior is consistent and therefore predictable. At this point, it's relevant to note, firstly, that obviously this can be influenced by demonic infestation. But secondly, that each person grows up with a particular personality. To a point, this reinforces the point that a girl who marries at 12 and a half, 13 years old will be less entrenched in her personality and therefore more adaptable to a husband who is set in his ways at the age of 20 or so than if she marries at a later age. But at the same time, recognize that the indications are that some of this behavior is inherited, and that's the way God created us to be. Point 5. All behavior is motivated, or to put it another way, no individual does anything, behaves, until and unless he or she is first motivated. Each of us can be motivated only by our own felt or perceived needs. Your perceptions of need cannot motivate me, and my perceptions of need cannot motivate you. Only your needs motivate you, and only my needs motivate me. This reinforces the point made in earlier teaching. We cannot force change. Change is a voluntary thing. 6. It is extremely difficult for most of us to know or understand what anybody else's needs are. In fact, it is almost impossible, except for people who are strongly empathetic. And as you will see, many people in leadership and management positions are not empathetic. 7. The question, how can leaders and managers possibly motivate other people if they do not know what the individual needs are? The answer, as we go further in this workshop, you will find that the predictive index gives you useful information about how every individual is motivated. That is, about what each individual perceives his or her own needs to be. Now, clearly we're not going to go into all of that, but it's important that you have this background. Reading further, having that information, you will then be able to understand how any individual can and must be motivated. More on the subject of motivation later. The general rule for now simply is, never assume that anybody is motivated by the same needs which motivate you or anyone else. See the individual's PI pattern for the right information. Point 8. The predictive index checklist is a miniature environment composed of 172 varied symbolic language stimuli, response to which provides measurement of behavior and motivation in the real environment. Note, a more complete explanation of the sources, rationale, and development of the predictive index is provided in the supplement following the workshop notes in this book. Again, we're not going to look at that in detail, but it's important to recognize that these things have a direct bearing on any interpersonal relationship, and they certainly have an enormous bearing on marriage, which is the most intensely personal and most permanent form of interrelationship. If we recognize that the teachings that have preceded this, particularly the reference to Proverbs 31, where we see that the wife is essentially a fully-fledged business partner and co-worker with her husband in the ministry and the business which God has given them, you should understand that this is entirely relevant to that subject. Just in order to make the point a little bit more tangible, I'm going to use the example of mine and my wife's profiles and just pick up a few points to demonstrate some of the differences. And again, this is something which Yahweh did in bringing the two of us together, because our profiles are, on the face of it, are very diametrically opposed. And this has given us a lot of challenges in adapting to one another, and it's reinforced the understanding that God did not intend the two of us to coexist in a vacuum, but to exist together with other wives who would fill the weaknesses that I have and my wife has, and vice versa. My profile in the predictive index is termed scientific professional, and I just read a few highlights out of that description. In this pattern, a lot of emphasis on analytical thinking, a strong critical sense, and the qualities of a strong general technical orientation. He or she thinks fast, but his thinking is also disciplined, well organized, and based on facts in detail. Concern for correctness of results and the possibility of making mistakes. Can and will take risks, but carefully calculated risks based on more information and anticipation of problems. Somewhat narrowly specialized, the person will develop a high level of expertise and a very thorough knowledge of their work. They have a lot of confidence in what he knows they can do. Demanding and exacting, sure that they don't make mistakes, and is extremely critical of and impatient with others who do. A lot of confidence in the work they do, much less in the work done by others, therefore delegates very little, and when must, follows up and controls critically. Strong emphasis in this pattern on getting things done right and quickly. If you work for them, tells you what to do and exactly how to do it. Differs in this respect from others. This person is quick to spot mistakes in the details of your work and will be brusque and harsh in their criticism. Reserved and introspective, very little interest in purely social talk or activity, strongly work-oriented, expresses themselves factually and authoritatively, with little consideration for the feelings or attitudes of others, but with precision. This is a creative personality, but unlikely to be radically innovative because of the concerns of the high detail. A decisive person, decisions are soundly reasoned and supported by facts. Difficult to work for, sets very high standards for self and others, and is not satisfied with anything less. A cold personality, sometimes disliked by associates and subordinates, but likely to be respected for expert knowledge and soundness of decisions. Needs opportunities to make strategic or risk decisions which utilize and demonstrate analytical problem-solving skills and know-how. Professional, intellectual challenge and stimulation in work. Recognition for tangible results obtained rather than selling or political skills. Autonomy in expressing ideas and putting them into action. As you can see, a very distinct profile. That profile, I believe, is very strongly relevant in the prophetic office in which I work, in which I operate, and forms the basis of the teaching, as you will have seen. I'm not a motivational speaker, and I'm not an educational person. I'm an analyst. And this entire series is an analytical presentation of facts. It's not intended to be anything else, and therefore probably comes across to you as dry. I guess I should compliment you if you've hung in there for something like 54 teachings. It certainly must be the Spirit of God that has brought you this far. By contrast, my wife's profile, which is referred to as diligent, says this is a very conscientious, cooperative person, particularly careful, thorough and accurate in working with details, anxious to do what is expected and do it right, modest, unassuming and conservative, can be depended upon to do things consistently by the book, and will depend upon professional or craft training and standards or management leadership to provide the structure which is needed for work. Once provided with and trained in the necessary standards, policies and structures, structure will produce work of high quality, giving close attention to the accuracy of details. Stable and dependable, has sufficient patience to do work of a repetitive nature and to maintain interest in and concentration on such work at a consistent level. An unselfish person motivated by a strong sense of duty, derives satisfaction from doing good work for the company, the boss or the team, and values recognition of conscientiousness and specialized skill. A cautious person, unlikely to question or make changes in the established or conventional way of doing things, avoiding risk or uncertainty by adhering closely to the book, of which will develop thoroughly detailed knowledge and establish traditional values. In social terms, this is a rather unobtrusive, quiet person, friendly and pleasant with people knows well, reserved and formal in meeting new people. General social behavior is governed by a strong sense of propriety, concern for doing and saying the right things. In familiar social and work situations in which feels secure and comfortable, is an agreeable and helpful person, respectful of leadership and conscious of responsibilities to the point of being a worrier about them at times. Very sensitive to criticism of work and behavior. Strongly inclined to do all his work himself rather than delegate any of it, to be sure that it is all done right. Needs assurance of security, as is provided by a specific, thoroughly detailed description of job function and responsibility. Reporting and organizational relationships, thorough step-by-step training in the book. Support provided by firm, decisive, knowledgeable management, a stable work environment, freedom from conflict. Trust in them and appreciation of their work are important satisfiers of their need to feel secure. If you reflect on those two profiles, I think you will see that there's an enormous difference. My profile is highly analytical. It's innovative. It goes out and does things without needing approval from others. My wife's profile is very, very opposite. It needs the book, etc. I had no difficulty when the Lord started speaking to me about these truths in marriage, in analyzing the scriptures, praying the necessary prayers, coming to the conclusion that this was what the Word of God said and being ready to go ahead with it. My wife, on the other hand, had enormous difficulty. She had grown up for 40 years, or close to 40 years, with a book and an established learning pattern which was diametrically opposed to a lot of what's in this teaching. She's gone through 4 years of immense challenge in adapting, and this has forced me to learn some things about facilitating change and so forth, which I have to confess I still am not very good at. As you see from my profile, it's not a good delegating profile, it's not a good teaching profile, it's not a patient profile when it comes to people who don't have the knowledge that I have. In my case, linked to a very retentive memory that once was near photographic, very, very high cognitive and intellectual skills. It makes it very difficult for my wife to interact with me in many areas. It's caused a lot of tension. It's become increasingly apparent to me in the last year or more that it was never God's intention for the two of us to battle these things out on our own, and that there's clearly a need for other wives with different profiles who can, some who are closer to my profile, some who are closer to her profile, so there is a spectrum and a team that can work together. The next aspect that I would like to address in referring to the predictive index is a section called the predictive index organizational analysis. The definition for executive management is the establishment of the organization's behavioral requirements and a register of its human resources using a practical, objective methodology to plan organization development and growth. The definition for human resources specialists is the development of a manageable and practical database of the organization's human resources so that it provides a vehicle for effective process consultation in the context of organization development. The process depends on being able to classify and synthesize the profiles of large numbers of employees and job patterns. For this purpose, a language or classification code has been developed. And this presents a succinct summary of the major profiles. And these are as follows: technical orientation line, social orientation line, technical orientation support, social orientation support. Those four under the heading of generalist. Then there are four specialist categories: specialist technical orientation line, specialist social orientation line, specialist technical orientation support, specialist social orientation support. My profile is falls into the first category, generalist technical orientation line. My wife is at the other extreme, specialist social orientation support. What is particularly significant for me in terms of that list is that there are eight categories, and each of those categories is distinctly well qualified for performing certain functions, whether those functions are in a business environment, whether they're in a ministry environment, or whether they're in a domestic environment. I stress to people repeatedly, I'm not a people person, I'm not a soft issue person, I view soft issues in a technical light. I'm not a pastor, I will never be a pastor. I don't enjoy caring for people and looking after their problems. I'm also, while I can communicate in public and I have no difficulty standing in front of a large group of people, I'm not a motivational speaker, I'm not an evangelist. I'm also not a teacher. I'm not a person who can repetitively go over stuff that people are battling to learn and hold their hands and help them to learn. So I'm not qualified and not suitable for any of those offices. And anybody with my personality profile will not cut it as an evangelist, as a teacher, or a pastor. That profile is appropriate to a prophet. It's potentially appropriate to an apostle walking a race through the prophetic ministry, which is the office in which I walk. Conversely, the specialist social orientation support is a very different profile to mine. The components of this classification: the generalist is somebody whose assertiveness is greater than their attention to detail. Individuals whose need to control is greater than the need to conform. They have the potential to operate from the strength of their own confidence and are less dependent on knowledge, expertise, and experience. They display more innovative behavior and companies rely on them for growth and new development. They have the potential for independent decision-making and coping with authority and responsibility. Specialists. Since the conformity need is greater than that to control, these individuals derive confidence from knowledge, training, experience, and structure, procedures, policies, supervision. By nature, more cautious, conservative, and conscientious, and are better equipped for maintenance roles. That is, where the emphasis is on quality, service, standards, control, and efficiency. You can't run an organization just with generalists who are creating and bringing about change. You need specialists to give effect for that change, to entrench it and stabilize it. The next dimension, technical. Technically oriented individuals are those with critical inquiring minds. They naturally focus on the technical, intellectual aspects of work, things, tasks, processes, systems. Their analytical problem-solving abilities are a strength. Social. Socially oriented individuals are those that focus on the people content of work. They're more intuitive and most comfortable when they can interact with others. These are the communicators, motivators, persuaders, and facilitators. Again, I'm very, very comfortable not talking to people for days. I can sit in front of a computer and work. I can spend days seeking the Lord, listening to tapes and what have you. I have no need to talk to people. My wife can't do that. She needs to interact with people. That social interaction is much more a pastoral or evangelistic trait than the technical aspect that I have. The third dimension, line and support. Line, these individuals are comfortable with the unpredictability and unexpected deadline pressures associated with line management positions. These conditions can also apply to staff positions. Most line management positions necessitate a sense of urgency and ability to make things happen. Support. These individuals have the potential to cope with the demands of peer support roles, where the emphasis is on consistency, accuracy, and thoroughness. Many staff support roles require a high tolerance for repetition and attention to detail. I'm sure that you can see from those things, they're very different. Different tasks require different personality profiles. It's extremely difficult to get somebody with an inappropriate profile to do a task that they're not suited to. Therefore, one needs a diversity of all of those profiles in any business to cater for the variety of tasks at hand. And by the same token, one needs a diversity of those profiles in a family situation, in the marriage, in the family business, in the household, in the raising of children, in the ministry, to ensure that the diversity of skills and personality strengths and weaknesses are available in order to conduct affairs effectively. There is a need for somebody who can communicate, there is a need for somebody who can analyze and lead. And if you don't have all of those dimensions within the family unit, it represents uncovered weakness, which weakens the family as a whole. It opens the family to attack by the enemy in spiritual terms. And it puts stress on those people who have to plug the gaps. If, as in our case, neither my wife nor I are extrovert communicators, if you want to get involved in anything which requires extrovert communication, one of us has to push ourselves to do that, and that creates stress. It means that communication is not free, it's not lighthearted, and there are social interactions, there are ministry interactions that we can't get involved in just because we don't have between us the ability to do that. It will be apparent from this that to be able to cope with all the requirements of ministry, business, family, and life generally, a team comprising most and probably all of those eight major categories is required. So that we see from a human resources viewpoint that 7+1 looks like a perfect team, provided it is put together by Yahweh. There is no coincidence, as far as I'm concerned, that the PI shows eight major personality styles, and that Isaiah 4:1 prophesies one man plus seven women giving eight. Therefore, providing for the eight different personality styles to be present in the marriage, providing strength in every dimension. As mentioned in the passages that I've read, there are also cognitive, intellectual, experiential, educational, and other dimensions over and above the personality which have a bearing. But in terms of relationship and teamwork, my own experience indicates that the personality is perhaps the most significant. Clearly, you need to select people that have the necessary cognitive, intellectual, experiential, educational, and other backgrounds for a particular job function, and by the same token, a particular family. But in terms of getting on together, this is important. Again, it emphasizes why it is so critical to permit Yahweh to bring in a husband or a wife. We are so inadequately equipped as human beings to make that decision ourselves, even if we use instruments like the predictive index. Bearing in mind that in a major corporation or in military context, people go through significant screening and interviewing and CVs and resumes, profiling before they're appointed. At the very least, if one was to go into marriage without the guiding of the Lord, one really ought to do the same thing. Another aspect, in management theory, it's generally accepted that an individual manager can manage effectively 7+/-2 direct reports. In other words, a person with good cognitive and abstract skills might be able to manage 9 subordinates. One who is not as gifted in that area may only manage 5 subordinates. And generally speaking, most organizations lean to the lower number of subordinates. But again, we see that number 7 coming through. And these are numbers that I've known for years. In many instances, I have, or in some instances, I have documents and slides going back to pre the time when I got a revelation of Isaiah 4:1, and that just helped this whole thing to fall into place. Widely accepted that the average person can manage 7+/-2 abstract concepts or significant tasks concurrently, again between 5 and 9 tasks, we see that number 7 coming through. In terms of presentation theory, it's widely accepted that a pie chart should have 7 plus or minus 2 slices to it. If there are less than 5 slices to a pie chart, they're too few to be meaningful, and if they're more than 9 or 10, it gets confusing and difficult to quickly assimilate, and people are generally told to break it down into smaller components. And this number of 7 plus or minus 2, with 7 being the ideal, applies to organizing many forms of information. In practice, it tends to degrade to perhaps about 5 or 6, simply because of the degenerate state of man and that they're not able to cope the way God intended them to be. So we again see number as 7 as being the number of perfection, completeness. It's a number that is engrafted into the creation. On a different note, recognize that Jesus always sent out his disciples 2 by 2. By implication, there should be an even number of people in a marriage, and that, generally speaking, a man or woman should not go out and minister on their own. Wives should be able to go out with another wife. Husband should be able to go out with one of his wives. Again, we see 7 plus 1 gives an even number, which allows 4 groups to go out 2 by 2. Another metaphor which came to me some while back in this context, I may not have mentioned in previous teachings, I was a military commander in the South African Citizen Force for a number of years with the rank of Lieutenant Colonel, commanding a regiment of about 600 men and undergoing the necessary training to qualify as a Lieutenant Colonel. And there's some particular significance there, the teachings on judgment and the document Poverty in the Church of Jesus Christ, which, if you've got these teachings on CD, will God willing also be on the CD, uses and extends the basic metaphor further in the context of we grow in Christ from a babe in the womb to a soldier that goes through basic training to a soldier that is eventually equipped and sent out in the extreme case as an apostle, effectively a reconnaissance commander being sent out deep into enemy territory with very limited backup at great risk of being captured and heavily dependent on the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit and the angels of God for protection. Similar to the soldiers dropped behind enemy lines, reliant on radio communications and helicopter or aircraft support in the event they get into trouble. In understanding what I'm about to say, I would suggest that you just ponder for a moment that the reality is that any believing Christian today lives in a world which is demon-infested, and where the number of true believers in any particular area is probably to be relatively limited. The net effect of that is that we could say that we live in a demonically infested spiritual jungle of the last days. Yahweh wants to send platoons of troops behind the enemy lines to pluck out those who are perishing, to preach the gospel, to bring deliverance to them. There are many, many people out there who are in desperate straits, oppressed by the enemy, demonized, in terrible situations, and God wants to rescue them. He does not want a single person to perish, but in the current spiritual state of the world, the average person who goes out on their own is likely to be taken prisoner by the enemy. It's also important to understand Ephesians 6 talks at some length of the whole armor of God. We have the belt of truth. We have the shoes of the gospel whereby we stand firm. We have the breastplate of righteousness which protects our heart and our chest. We have the shield of faith which we can use to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We have the helmet of salvation which protects our minds and our thought life. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which we use to cut through the jungle, to cut through the bonds that are holding people, prisoners of the enemy, and to set them free. And that is the word, the written word. It is the word that we speak out against the forces of darkness. But what is significant, that there is no reference in Ephesians 6 or anywhere else in Scripture to any armor covering the back of the believer. This is brought out very, very graphically in the visions of Rick Joyner in the book The Final Quest, which again I must encourage you to get hold of and to read. But in particular, he cites an example where a group of believers, having had a major encounter with the Spirit of God, become proud and advance into enemy territory without protecting their backs. The enemy then creeps up on them unawares and attacks them, stabbing them in the back and bringing them down. The armor of God, the whole armor of God, does not protect our backs. We dare not turn our backs and run from the enemy, because we will then be vulnerable to attack, and we dare not advance behind enemy lines in pride without our backs being covered. If we go into the enemy, or if the enemy creeps up on us unawares and stabs us in the back, there is no protection. I shared on a previous tape that my ex-wife had been stabbing me in the back for 25 years, and the Lord eventually revealed through a prophetess in a vision the nature and the magnitude of the wound in my spiritual back. Therefore, it is necessary for believers to go out two by two in any situation, so that they can cover one another's backs, that they can look out for demonic attacks, spiritual attacks, stand back to back metaphorically. I'm not talking about a physical sort of walking around circling one another with their backs towards one another, as one would envisage in a gladiatorial or a combat situation. I'm talking about looking out for sneak attacks of pride, lust, deception, anything which the enemy may throw that in the heat of the moment the one believer may not see coming, react to in a way that introduces sin, which allows a demon to take a hold of them and potentially take them a prisoner. In order to go into serious spiritual warfare for the deliverance of the world, the deliverance of all those people who are in bondage, Yahweh wants to send out platoons. It is very difficult for two people on their own to cover their, one another's backs effectively. And what he reminded me of was something that I don't think I'd thought of since my basic training. But essentially, a typical military platoon, particularly one that is sent out in dense bush behind enemy lines, would comprise 10 people. A platoon leader, who's the corporal who gives the overall direction and instructions, a radio operator, and 8 soldiers, each of which cover one quadrant in dense jungle. The person in front is the pathfinder. He takes his orientation from the leader and goes down the road, following the narrow path and looking maybe 20-25 degrees left and right of the path for enemy forces. But if he tries to scan more than that, he's likely to lose his way, step on a landmine or similar. And each person can realistically, in dense bush, only scan about a 45-degree quadrant. So in dense bush, in the extreme case of real danger, the platoon would each have one of the 8 soldiers would be allocated a bracketing quadrant. So the first soldier would look straight ahead 22.5 degrees each side of the pathway with a bit of overlap. The next soldier would look 45 degrees right, the next one 45 degrees left, the next one 90 degrees left or right, the next one 90 degrees left, the next one 45 degrees back on the right, the next one 45 degrees back on the left, and the last one looking behind. In extreme cases, the last one might actually walk backwards, holding on to the back of the radio operator walking in front of him in order to look out for ambushes and attacks from behind. The objective is to ensure that there is no blind spot as the patrol moves through the bush, so that they can see an attack coming from any direction and take appropriate action. And the Lord showed me that in Isaiah 4:1, marriage with 7 women and 1 wife is analogous to that. Jesus is the platoon leader, the commander. The Holy Spirit is the radio operator communicating back to head office, if you like, and with each of the soldiers. And then the husband is the pathfinder and his 7 wives, covering his back, covering against attack from every angle. It's a powerful metaphor, and it's important that we understand it. It's important that we understand it, because that's one of the reasons why Satan fears it and hates it so much. That platoon, to can go almost anywhere in the power of the Spirit unless it is overwhelmed by enemy firepower, or caught off guard, or gets into pride or deception or error. Clearly one small platoon like that cannot go into the middle of a massive tank battle in the world, and there are obviously demonic situations where one group of eight people cannot go on their own. But many of those platoons together will be absolutely invincible. And that, I truly believe, is Yahweh's last day's army. Numerous platoons of one believing man with his seven wives moving in unison, led by the Spirit, in perfect harmony with the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit, doing greater works than Jesus did, raising the dead, opening blind eyes, touching this hurting world and bringing deliverance, and with the authority and the unity to pray the prayers that are necessary to tear down the principalities, powers, thrones and dominions and cast them into the pit for 1,000 years, in Jesus' name. In the spiritual sense, these quadrants are spiritual, they're not physical. They include different demonic aspects, they include different areas of doctrine, they include all the different ways in which Satan can attack. And we've covered a wide diversity of those areas in this teaching. But it is not possible for any one human being to be a specialist in all of those areas. By my profile, as I've described it a few minutes ago, I'm a generalist. I have a basic understanding of most of the aspects of the faith, but I'm not a specialist in any one of them. In order to give full effect to it, one needs specialists. And so, in the ministry context, there is a need for a diversity of specialists. There's specialists in the basic areas of pastoral ministry, the basic areas of the basic doctrines of the faith, more advanced in the areas of judgment, in the areas of marriage, in the areas of deliverance, and the list goes on and on. Another aspect of that is the different denominational backgrounds. Joyner makes it very clear through his visions in the, where it's made very clear to Joyner, let me put it that way, in his visions in the final quest, that different denominations are preserving different truths. So for one of these marital spiritual platoons to be really effective, the wives need to come from different denominational backgrounds. Different groups have different strengths and weaknesses. The traditional Protestant churches, the Catholic, Charismatic, Hindu, Muslim, Jewish, African, tribal, and different backgrounds and faiths all have certain spiritual truths which collectively are not known to the body of Christ, but people who come out of those backgrounds collectively will have a wide diversity of knowledge and experience and the ability to discern and head off attacks of the enemy coming in a wide diversity of ways. This may include different racial backgrounds. It's widely held that Africans are more spiritually sensitive than any other racial group in the world. And they are sensitive to certain things that white Anglo-Saxon Protestant people are completely oblivious to. Different people have different scriptural revelations. I've touched on that already. They have different spiritual experience and revelation. They have different wounds from Satan's attacks. I've been through the gamut of the treachery of a wife, adultery, divorce, loss of my children and associated things. I'm well equipped to minister to those people in that area. I have no personal experience in areas of homosexuality, Satanism, witchcraft, drug addiction, etc., etc., etc. I'm not competent to minister to people in those situations. It's necessary for those people to be ministered to people who've come out of those things and know Satan's tricks. So by the same token, for a family to be really effective in ministry, it needs a diversity of knowledge and experience. There are people who've been wounded in different ways. Also recognize that in the faith there are different offices. The apostle who would generally be, if there is an apostle in the family unit, it is likely to be the husband. The apostles are effectively spiritually God's generals, so the people in charge. And they would be leading and giving direction to significant groups of other apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. It's absolutely vital that any family unit there should be at least one prophet or prophetess, if not several prophets. The ministry of deliverance requires the prophetic gifts. Intercession is an office, is a function of the prophets. So in any family unit, there should be at least one, if not several, prophets. Evangelism is about communication. It's about preaching and selling the gospel. If you're going to spread the truths that have been given to you in your ministry, there needs to be at least one member of the family who's a good communicator, somebody who can communicate easily and comfortably with people, make them feel at ease. The pastoral aspect, caring for people. Again, in any family unit, there should be at least one or more people who are good at caring for the members of the family, looking after people who hurt, shepherding and so forth. And teaching. At the very least, there needs to be somebody in the family who's good at teaching, who can teach the children. And we've seen in various dimensions how our modern monogamous social structure has totally broken down the family unit. In an Isaiah 4:1 family, there should be at least one wife who's gifted at teaching the younger children, and perhaps another wife who's gifted at teaching the older children. With the persecution and ostracism and tribulation that is potentially coming to believers in the near future, it may be vital for there to be several wives who are gifted in teaching in order to look after the children, and so forth. Again, I go back to the military metaphor, where one gets different combat specialities like the infantry, the tanks, armored cars, and air force, and so forth, and different support corps such as the engineers, logistics, signals, administration, finance, and so forth. Each of these have different strengths and weaknesses, different calling, different focus, which complement each other. They each go through lengthy periods of training. They need different equipment. You need the full combination of those in order to wage warfare effectively. The military tends to define about 8 major categories, 8 or 10 major categories: personnel, administration, intelligence, communication, combat operations, combat planning, logistics, which includes transport and maintenance, and finance, which includes financial administration and financial management. These 8 or so categories have a direct relevance in the business field, and they have a direct relevance in the domestic field. Any family commercial enterprise or anything else requires a combination of that. People who are good out in the field generating income, and people who are good at running the family, looking after the children. There are some women who really enjoy housekeeping and just generally looking after the household. There's some who really enjoy childbearing. There are others who really enjoy looking after children and rearing them and teaching them. There's some who are particularly gifted in caring for the ill and the elderly. Some really enjoy cooking and dressmaking and things like that, gardening and producing fresh produce and so forth. Others really enjoy the hurly-burly of the commercial business world. When a woman is forced to do a whole diversity of things that she's not good at and does not enjoy, some of those things don't get done well or don't get it done at all. That causes stress with her husband, who realizes that he needs those things done. And the net effect is continual tension and strife in the marital situation. If we permit Yahweh to bring in the right mixture of women in an Isaiah 4:1 type of marriage, there will be perfect equilibrium and perfect balance. There will be somebody who is good at and enjoys doing every facet of what is required to run that home, the business and the ministry thoroughly and effectively. And everybody will be happier. There will be a lot less tension, a lot less stress. All of these dimensions clearly demonstrate that a family of about 7 wives is likely to be strong, harmonious and complete compared to the unstable one-legged monogamous situation. And we must conclude that Yahweh knows best, that Isaiah 4:1 is not an accident, and that if we truly love Yahweh, we will urgently and diligently seek His guidance in moving into an Isaiah 4:1 marriage. In terms of a few aspects in preparing to move into an Isaiah 4:1 marriage, a few factors come to mind. The vast majority of men and women have been indoctrinated in the monogamous heresy or lie. It's fairy tales, and a fairy is a demon, of Prince Charming and beautiful princesses living happily ever after, mislead them and set up false expectations which cannot be realized if you consider what has been discussed so far in this teaching. Most of us have grown up with the concept that men can cheat on their wives, and some think it is more acceptable for a woman to have a fling than for a man to have intercourse with another woman. The idea of a man actually having more than one wife produces the most vicious Jezebelic response in virtually any person who comes out of the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant or Catholic backgrounds, out of Europe, out of the Roman Church, whether that's in Europe, the United States, South Africa, Australia, and other countries. And that spiritual influence has infiltrated most of the world today through the British Empire and other things. Places where you've seen women leaders reigning over entire nations. Most Bible commentaries, most Christian books on marriage, and most Christian teachers and preachers teach monogamy as being from Scripture. They make bold statements, they can't support it with Scripture, or they distort Scripture to support it, as we saw in the teaching number 118 relating to what was said in that television program. Most teach that adultery includes and very specifically focuses on men who take a second woman, and most downplay or ignore virginity. Most teach that if a woman loses her virginity when she's too young, she must separate from the man, and most teach that it's perfectly acceptable for her to marry somebody else. Today, the church compromises totally on divorce. Divorce is widespread, and the church adopts a view which says it is easy to gain permission to remarry. Along with this, there's a widespread teaching of the concept of a so-called ideal life partner, and people rush around looking for the perfect wife or perfect husband, and when they think they find them and marry them, they soon discover that they have flaws. The whole concept of covenant being a covering of weakness is lost as people look for people like themselves, people who they perceive to be strong in areas, and then are disappointed when they discover that they're weak in other areas. All of this is encouraged to take place through a process of experiential and experimental relationship, with all sorts of artificial strictures on how far constitutes acceptable touch and kissing and intimacy between an unmarried man and a woman, resulting in the hearts and spirits of those people being scattered liberally around during their teenage years and early 20s, to a point where their ability to form a solid marriage is desperately reduced, contributing to the high level of marriage and reinforcing the need for the sanctification that was spoken of earlier. Virtually no one who's been to Bible school teaches anything except monogamy. Those that have tried are generally thrown out, or have been so severely castigated that they've repented and thrown in their lot with Satan on this heresy. Those who try to speak the truth are generally subject to the most vicious verbal attack, manipulation, or just general sabotage. They're thrown out of churches, they're publicly vilified from the pulpit. In my case, it was alleged after I was thrown out of one of the largest churches in South Africa that the congregation had it spelt out to them from the pulpit that Scripture permitted a man to have only one wife, and that I was an unrepented sinner. Supposedly my name was not mentioned, but it was made clear in the context, and at that time I was handed over to Satan by a man who was a pastor who had counseled me for a number of years, failed to make any material improvement in my marriage, failed to accept responsibility for the fact that he had not improved my marriage, and then accused me of listening to Satan, in the process potentially blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Thereafter, my ministry was interfered with. I was prevented from holding certain meetings and subsequently expelled from another church. I've heard recently that others in the United States who have been promoting this truth have been allegedly raided, persecuted, and even held at gunpoint by police and federal agents, and are facing potential prosecution. Satan fears this truth, and Jezebel will pull out all the stops to destroy those who dare to venture into this. However, Yahweh requires it, and if you are so called and resist, he may well reject you. I was given a very serious talking to by the Spirit of God yesterday morning, and told very clearly that the Father was highly unhappy with my conduct, that he'd been speaking to us for going on 4 years in this area, that we'd been in disobedience, that my wife had been in disobedience, and that if we did not sort our lives out very, very promptly and meet his deadline for the completion of the book that's required to and the transcription of these teachings which is required to follow, that I would be rejected and demoted from my apostolic office, and that my wife might well find herself rejected for having willfully disobeyed the Spirit of God over a projected period. I cannot stress enough, we're moving into an age where there is no more time to mess around, no more time for discretion as to whether we obey the Word of God and the Spirit of God. If you have claimed to love God, if you claim to want to serve God and overcome to the end, you cannot ignore this teaching. You do so at your spiritual peril. You do so at the risk of a very harsh judgment, and you do so at the risk of losing your salvation for willful disobedience. I cannot stress this enough. I've stated before, but I must state it again, women who oppose this in their husbands' lives will increasingly find themselves judged harshly by Yahweh and potentially rejected by Him and losing their salvation and going to hell. There's a strong tendency amongst those who oppose this truth to be impressed by their demons to allege that people who are teaching this truth are listening to the devil. And the very same statement, this is the very same statement that led Jesus to warn against blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I refer you to Mark 3, chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." So I urge you, we are coming into an age, I've seen it happen at least twice in my hearing, where people have stated that these truths are from people listening, that I've been listening to Satan, and I'm aware of the case with the man who had a vision in which his wife was shown to be a rotting corpse spiritually, where she said that her husband was listening to Satan. Judgment is coming. You dare not say that this is from Satan at the risk of eternal judgment. Before putting this teaching into practice, a few points. Listen to this full series of teachings. Pray, study the Word of God until you get a solid revelation that this truly is the Word of God. Then make a solid commitment, both husband and wife, to Yahweh to do His will, pray, and seek His guidance. Sanctify the existing marriage as set out in Tape 3.7, and then the husband and the existing wife must work through deliverance and get free from all spirits that will interfere. If either of you is battling with this truth, you need to deal with that, unless God expressly tells you to marry before that. Prepare yourselves to receive further wives. Know that Yahweh may well show you women you already know or have ministered to that He expects you to accept responsibility for. If a married couple ministers to a woman without a husband, particularly in the area of cutting off one flesh bonds, I'm increasingly coming to the conclusion that it is almost certain that Yahweh will expect that man to extend his covering to that woman after ministry. You should investigate the legal situation in your country. You may need to go the cohabitation common law route, as few countries permit legal marriage. In South Africa, there's uncertainty since the new constitution permits customary marriage, which includes plural marriage, but it is alleged that civil marriage laws still provide for bigamy, although this has not been enforced in recent years, and it seems likely that this would be thrown out by the Constitutional Court. In South Africa, it's a third-degree felony for a man to have more than one wife, resulting in a jail certificate, criminal record. But note, this relates to a situation in which there's a civil marriage ceremony and certificate, wedding rings and terms of that nature. None of this is relevant or required. Remember that all of these are pagan, and you should be able to use the words "married in the sight of God but living together in the sight of man" to describe your relationship if necessary. You can minimize the use of politically sensitive terms, but remember, Satan is going to want to destroy you. So you dare not engage in any lies or deception. you must walk in integrity, and I refer you to the judgment teachings in that area. If you are truly holy and sanctified, no harm will befall you. Look at the examples of Daniel thrown into the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, all four of them coming out unscathed. You must be prepared to suffer and die for the gospel. And this is a critical part of the gospel. It is good news. It is good news that every Christian woman may have a mature believing husband. It is good news that every man may be sexually fulfilled within his marriage. It is good news that a woman does not have to take care of every facet of household, domestic and ministry life. Then ask Yahweh to lead you, that he may bring people to you. You may have to contact people in some instances. You will have to broach the subject as he leads, pray constantly, and be sincerely committed to doing his will. Many women, in our experience, will reject this out of hand. An approach may be to give them the full set of tapes and let them listen to it. Giving them selected tapes could be problematic. The steps to marriage should be essentially the same as for a first marriage, except that the existing wife or wives should be present and participate in discussions, the preparation, etc., and should be present and should probably present the new bride to the husband at the marriage ceremony and witness and participate in the process of sanctification of the marriage and the cutting of the covenant. This is addressed further in Tape 312. Yahweh will guide you in putting in place a suitable domestic arrangement. There are various websites that deal with this aspect to a point, as there are small groups of believers around the world living in the early stages of this form of marriage. Currently, most of these have two or at most three wives. I don't know of any with seven wives, and it appears to me that based on the fact that the Lord says that we should set aside a year with a new wife, that it is unlikely that in general he will bring in more than one or at most two wives at any time in any one year. So it might take anything from two or three to five or seven years to come to a place where there are seven wives, although given that time is running out, it is possible that he will bring in wives faster and faster to those who are willing to go all the way with him. In the implementation of this truth, the church is in a pioneering stage. My wife and I expect to go into this shortly and may then, God willing, produce a supplement. We should have been there for several years, but we've been disobedient and we've been severely rebuked by the Spirit of God. So I must ask your forgiveness that these tapes are overdue, and furthermore that I cannot give you first-hand experiential guidance in this area. But, for example, the BeFree.org website that I've referred to previously gives a fair amount of detail there. There's a variety of other websites, a variety of other people. Servants of Yahweh deals with some of these issues. The Truth Bearer website deals with some of these issues. There are various others. Polypastor@yahupta.com can also help you. There are a variety of other addresses which might be relevant to you. If you need this information at this stage, I suggest you contact me at james@endtimeissues.org.za. That's james@endtimeissues.org.za, or alternatively jamesr@infodoor.co.za. You could also contact Steve Butt at bfree.org, which is the website, or you can search the website for the internet for sites dealing with Christian polygamy. You could contact the Truth Bearer website, as I've said before, but probably the best is to contact us. You can also contact us on South Africa. That's 0027 11791 2327, or 0027 11832516644 is my mobile. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Savior of the world. Amen.